seated. The is Exodus chapter 5, first three verses of Exodus 5, and then we'll turn to Galatians 6, verse 11 to the end of Galatians. And yes, indeed, this is, God willing, the last sermon I'll give in this series on Galatians. So Exodus chapter 5, then Galatians chapter 6. Hear the word of God from Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Here's the reading of God's word from Exodus. Now Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to the end. Galatians chapter 6, verse 11 to the end. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Biblical Christianity requires us to change two things in our human nature and to be careful about both. One is your mind, and the other is your heart or your emotions. If you understand the nature of Christianity, both of those have got to change. Right theology and right emotions, right thinking and right desires are linked together in understanding what Christ through his teaching and preaching and the Spirit is doing. In this letter, we've seen Paul address fears that some people had that led them to be adopters of false teachings and hypocrisy. And there are also desires described that are good desires in some sense. They're not fears, but they are desires for something like how important you are or what you can have pride in. So in this whole letter and in this passage that I've read, Paul has in mind teaching them and explaining to them that these things, these truths that he's been telling us and teaching us and the church in Galatia throughout this whole letter, these teachings are something your mind should take hold of and think about. But he also says, beware of your heart, and your heart also has to be guarded and carefully protected from fear and from desires that can lead you astray. And I'll get into that as I get into the application, and we'll go through the desires that Paul is mentioning here as well as the fears that he's mentioned throughout the letters, the letter of Galatians. The initial sentence here, see with what large letters I am writing you with my own hand, blows our minds because we don't understand what's going on in the ancient world. Please understand that these things that we call books have not existed 2,000 years ago in the form we have it. These were printed on a machine, and you can crank them out very quickly without any errors, as long as you get the right ink and the right paper. In Paul's day and in Moses' day, there was either papyrus to write on or skins of animals stretched very thin and scraped so that they were also very thin, almost like paper. So they wrote by hand books, letters, documents by hand. They copied them by hand. And what they wrote on was so expensive and valuable that there were professionals who knew how to write very carefully on papyrus or the skins of animals stretched very thin. And they had a particular name, which I'm not going to give you now, but they were professionals at doing this. They could write letters close together that were readable yet fit on a page of a scroll. There weren't pages, they were just constant sort of rolls. So they would write very carefully. What Paul is saying here is, look, I'm writing this myself. And if you're like my son, your letters are about an inch tall. You know, my son would have written, see with what letters I am writing, and that would have filled up the first page. And then the next line would, you know, this is Paul saying, I am not able to write like the professionals. Which has an implication for the fact that he probably hired a professional to write the other part of the letter by Paul dictating it to him, and he would write what Paul was saying. So see with what large letters I'm writing to you. This shouldn't surprise you if you've read 1 Corinthians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, and even Romans. Those letters of Paul's, Paul has this to say in 1 Corinthians, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, meaning the rest of it wasn't. Colossians chapter 4, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, same phrase. So he's writing with his own hand. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write, but the rest of it wasn't written by me, is what he's implying. And then Philemon, verse 9, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. So he's saying, this particular thing I'm writing with my own hand. The rest of it, he hired a professional. And in the end of Romans, you hear the name of the one of them, the professional secretary, if you want to call it that. Here's what Romans chapter 16, verse 22 says. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Wait a minute, didn't Paul write Romans? Who's this guy, Tertius? Well, he's a professional secretary writer. They're called amanuenses, whatever, plural. And so Paul is saying in Galatians, I'm writing this with my own hand, just, you know, because it's important or whatever. Now, what Paul is doing after he says, I'm writing this in my own large letters, it doesn't mean he's shouting or he's doing capital letters or something, because it's just his way of writing. That's the best way to understand that phrase. So I wouldn't make too big a deal of it. But Paul then is in this paragraph or whatever, verses 12 through 18, summarizing what he's been teaching throughout the whole letter. Much of what he's saying has been said before. Key phrases, key topics, he brings up here again. So I'm reminded of the way you teach. Sometimes you tell people what you're going to teach, and then you teach it, and then you end at your lecture or whatever by saying, what I just taught you. So you have an introduction, you have the thing you're teaching, and then you have, I'm going to summarize what I just taught you. So Paul is kind of doing that in the beginning. He's concerned about the heresy, the doctrine that's being taught in the Galatian churches. Then he uses reason and some emotion to contradict that false doctrine, to explain it from Scripture and also to explain it from his own knowledge of the truth in Jesus Christ. And then he summarizes some of the emotions. And here he's going to do some of the same thing. So we have here, I suppose if you were ever a student in college and you said, well, I don't have time to read Huckleberry Finn, I'll get the Cliff Note version. It's the little tiny booklet about the whole book. This is the summary Paul has of the whole book, where he picks up a new idea that I'm going to spend some time on, which I think will be a shock to you, like it is to most of us when we first understand what he's really saying. Well, what's the first topic? One of the topics he's been addressing all along is circumcision and uncircumcision. It occurs three times in this passage, in verses 12, 13, and 15. It also occurs in chapter 2 of Galatians, where Paul says, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. In Galatians chapter 2, he says it elsewhere, chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. And he goes on to describe the ministry that the two apostles had as two different kinds of people. And then in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 12, for before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. There you have the emotion that Peter had of fear, an apostle of Jesus Christ, afraid of the circumcision party, and he stopped eating with Gentile Christians. Okay, circumcision. Again, the topic. Galatians 5, verses 2 and 3. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And here what we're understanding throughout Galatians is when Paul says just the word the law without anything else, he means the law of Moses, the Sinai covenant, the 600 plus commands that were started at Mount Sinai and end with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the church. So circumcision, topic. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. We've heard these if you've heard the sermon series. And then Paul brings up in verse 11 of chapter 5 of Galatians how important and how emotional people got about this issue of circumcision in his day. They were willing to kill people over this doctrine. Literally. Whether you get circumcised or not was a life or death doctrine during the lifetime of Paul and Peter. Okay? Here's the way he puts it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Paul describes himself as having preached circumcision before he got the call from Jesus on the road to Damascus. He thought he was doing good by persecuting and preaching that you have to be circumcised to be one of God's people. He thought that was the right thing to do, and he was killing people over it. Stephen the martyr was persecuted to death, and Paul was present. This doctrine of being circumcised was a life or death issue in Paul's day. Literally life or death. You could lose your life if you go and start explaining how circumcision doesn't mean anything anymore, because it had meant everything to the Jews under the Mosaic covenant. It was required. But now that Christ, who's fulfilling the promise made to Abraham, is done away with. Then, so circumcision is a topic in this passage. Then the law is repeated in Paul in verse 13 of this passage. It says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. There are 22 uses of the word the law in this letter. And only one of them include extra words, which are the law of Christ. Most of the time when Paul says the law, he means the law of Moses, the Sinai covenant. It's shorthand for the law. Jesus was under the law. He was under the Mosaic covenant. He had to be circumcised. He had to obey the dietary laws, the festival laws, the calendar of the Jews, because he was under that covenant until his resurrection. So there are 32 uses of the law in the letter, and here is one as well in this passage. Even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. And then the topic of what really counts is repeated in this summary of what Paul has been teaching. Where did it occur in this passage? Verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's in this passage. Verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What he's referring to is what counts is that you have faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the descendant of Abraham, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. What counts is faith, and then faith working through love to serve one another. That's what he's saying in verse 15. Doesn't count for anything, whether you're circumcised or not. Previously, he used almost the exact same words in this passage in chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So the law and the circumcision are topics in this section. And then Paul repeats what he had brought up earlier about the topic of persecution. Now we, as I mentioned just a few seconds or minutes ago, persecution for doctrine means it is a very serious doctrine to some people. To say, I am going to kill you because you believe X and I do not. I will kill you because of that. We're not talking about shunning people, walking away from them. I am going to kill you. I'm going to take your life because you believe this. Paul referred to himself in the first part of Galatians as formerly a persecutor of Christians. He's very candid. And he brings it up to explain how now that he understands who Jesus is, he stopped preaching circumcision. Galatians 5, verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. So he raises the topic of persecution again in this passage about his heretics in Galatia. These heretics, these false teachers, are teaching you've got to be circumcised as a Christian. And he's explaining not only the false doctrine, it's false because of now Christ has come and the resurrection in the new age without circumcision and without the covenant at Sinai is done away with. He raises the topic of persecution again, and it is his opponents, the false teachers in Galatia, he accuses them of an unwillingness to experience the kind of life-threatening persecution that Paul himself had. And Paul still, in his life, suffered from. Verse 12 of chapter 6. They, his opposers, the false teachers in Galatia, the so-called Christians that are troublers, chapter 6, verse 12. They would force you to be circumcised and only, now here he gives the description of their heart. Yes, it's a false doctrine. It has no basis in understanding of all of Scripture. They would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. There are those who would have loved to have killed the false teachers if they turned into true teachers, that circumcision is nothing anymore. So is uncircumcision nothing. It doesn't count for anything. What is going on here that Paul has had all this stuff about circumcision and all this stuff about the emotions behind Peter being afraid and not associating with Gentiles as a coward and even a hypocrite? He accuses those who are in Antioch of doing that. What's going on here? Paul has been teaching from Scripture, from the Abrahamic covenant, the promise made to Abraham, that there was a pledge that God made that he would bless all the nations by Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ, who could be traced by the genealogical record of the Jews. You could trace Jesus back to David and back to Abraham because they had the birth records, the descendant of Abraham that is the one that would bring a blessing to the nations is Jesus. He's come. And all the reasons for the Mosaic covenant, the 600 plus laws, the dietary laws, the separating from Gentiles, the festivals, all the priesthood, all that stuff is gone because the one who was the one they should have been waiting for has come. So the topic of the law is repeated in association with those who want you to be circumcised. Verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, 600 plus commandments. So, Paul is extremely concerned about the false teachings related to circumcision, and he even addresses the motives of those who've hypocritically agreed with it, like Peter, who stopped associating with Gentile Christians. It's strange to think of the emotions that he's accusing Peter of. He accused Peter and others of both cowardice and hypocrisy. They knew circumcision now meant nothing, and uncircumcision meant nothing. But he goes on now to accuse the false teachers in Galatia of being interested in teaching this false doctrine about circumcision so that those false teachers could boast about what they've accomplished in having these men in the church circumcised. He says his opponents only wish to, quote, make a good showing in the flesh or to boast in your flesh. They got this false doctrine. They're promoting it so they don't get persecuted. The false teachers are promoting this false doctrine because they're afraid of being persecuted for teaching the right thing. And they're also promoting this false doctrine so that they could boast. Look, I taught in Galatia and they got circumcised. What a wonderful teacher I am. Look at what I've accomplished. So you find sometimes heretics are motivated by avoiding trouble for teaching the right doctrine. And they're also motivated by being able to boast, and look what I've done. With my false teaching, they now, whatever. We have Paul giving a blessing here in this passage. He actually gives two blessings. In verse 16, he gives the first blessing, which is unbelievable. You have to spend time, and I'm going to try to introduce you to what Paul is saying in verse 16, because it will change the way you think, I believe, because it's the only place that Paul uses a phrase here called the Israel of God. That phrase, I'm going to try to explain to you what it really means, because it's never used anywhere else. Not in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. He gives a warning and a blessing, and then he gives this strange blessing. Verse 16, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Peace and mercy are for those who walk and believe and live by this rule. What's the rule? He just described it. The very first verse before that. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In other words, the doctrine that you don't need to be circumcised, that whether you're circumcised or not, is useless. It doesn't make any difference. It used to make a lot of difference. But now in Christ, it doesn't make any difference. If you believe that, that's the rule. That's the doctrine that you live by. He's saying to the Galatians, if you live by the rule that circumcision and uncircumcision don't matter anymore, where they did hundreds of years before, or even 70 years before. We don't know exactly when he wrote this book, letter. So the blessing is for those who live by the rule or the doctrine that there's no distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision. Jew and Gentile Christians, go ahead and eat together. Don't worry about that. It means nothing anymore. But then Paul adds the blessing is also for, quote, the Israel of God. And you could just go through that and go like, oh yeah, Israel, I've heard of Israel. Hold that thought. If you have a computer, you can go and do the following. Type in search in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, or if you're really sophisticated, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for this phrase, the Israel of God. The Israel of God. Not the God of Israel, but the Israel of God. You get the words have to be in that order. And you will find that it doesn't appear, the Israel of God does not appear anywhere in the Old Testament or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. So it's only here that it occurs, the Israel of God. The word Israel alone ordinarily refers to the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's Paul's usage throughout this letter and elsewhere. Israel refers to the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul was the first, and as far as I know, the only, who added the Israel of God. All right? And this change from just the word Israel to the word the Israel of God was intentional on Paul's part. He wasn't sloppy like, oh, I think I'll just throw in the Israel of God. No, because he's already been saying circumcision means nothing. The Mosaic covenant is done away with. You don't need to obey the 600 plus commandments. Yes, there's usefulness to understanding the commandments, but it's, you know, you have to be careful with applying them. Now, this is extremely important because the reverse order is this: the God of Israel. That occurs all over the place in the Old Testament, all over the place. The God of Israel. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and say, "The God of Israel said, let my people go." That's the first time it occurs in Holy Scripture. And it occurs, oh, I think, 198 times in the Hebrew Bible. It occurs over 100 times in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So the Israel of God never occurs in the Old Testament, but the God of Israel occurs over and over and over and over again. So Paul didn't just get confused. He was doing something very deliberate. So the Israel of God, that phrase, never happens in the Old Testament. It only happens in the New Testament one. What does the change in the word order mean? The word God not followed by the word Israel. Or no, the word God followed by the word Israel, the God of Israel, always refers to the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Israel is the God who relates to Israel as the biological descendants of Abraham, the tribes, and so forth and so on. So the God of Israel is always the biological descendants. But in the phrase, the Israel of God, Israel is followed by God. The words, the Israel of God, is the people who are somehow different from the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's intentional on Paul's part, as I'll try to explain. Paul is teaching something profound about the church, the organization of the church during the patriarchal period, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was families. Then in Moses' day, they became a nation. They became the nation. Let my people go. The God of Israel, the God of the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those 12 tribes. I am the God of those 12 tribes, so to speak. Paul is teaching there's a difference between what the word Israel alone ordinarily means, or the Israel, the God of Israel ordinarily means, and what the Israel of God means. What he means is this, is that the Israel of God are the true inheritors of the promises made to Abraham and to the nations through Jesus Christ, Abraham's one descendant who would be a blessing to the whole world. Okay, and to add to that, the Israel of God are the true people of Israel. They are the inheritors of the promise made to Abraham, but they are also the true people of God. And the Israel of God is those who have the same faith that Abraham had, which justified Abraham, and those who have faith in Christ are justified the same way Abraham was. And this is consistent with what Paul says in Romans about Israel and the people of God and so forth. Here's what he says in writes in Romans. And I'll use the The new RSV translation captures it best. It is not as though the word of God had failed. For not all Israelites truly belong to Israel. And you're like, yeah, that's right. He's trying to shake you up. Not all Israelites truly belong to Israel, and not all of Abraham's children are his true descendants. But it is through Isaac that the descendants shall be named for you. What Paul is saying there is that it's not as though the gospel has failed, because the Israelites, the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews, didn't all believe. And he's saying, for not all those biological descendants are true Israel. They're not Abraham's children, even though they are his true descendants and son. They are not his true descendants in the sense of having faith. What Paul has said in Galatians is that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you Gentiles, you are sons of Abraham. You are sons of God. You go like, well, that's not biologically true, but it's true from God's perspective. Let me give you an example from English of how this language gets confused sometimes. Let's take the English word mother. Mother usually refers to someone who has children. She's given birth. She's a female. Probably 99% of the time you use the word mother, you mean someone who has children. But in one church and thought and worship, if you say mother of God, the Roman Catholics mean Mary. Mother of God changes the meaning of the word mother totally. The Israel of God is just like that. The Israel of God totally changes the normal meaning of Israel, which is the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews. Now, some Jews became believers in Jesus, and they become the Israel of God. Gentiles who become believers and have faith in Jesus become the Israel of God. It radically changes how you understand yourself if you properly understand this, and how you understand Judaism today or in Paul's day. They are not believers. They are maybe biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they are not the true Israel. The Israel that was created by God, giving them faith in Jesus Christ. This is contrary to all expectations, in a way, from the Old Testament. You would expect Jews would be the Israel of God 2,000 years ago or today. The true Israel of God, Paul is telling us, is actually made up of those who recognize the rule that circumcision and uncircumcision don't mean a thing, whereas before it was a life or death matter, now it's not. The conclusion, one of the major conclusions I want you to understand from this passage, is the Israel of God are God's creation, supernaturally, the gift of the Holy Spirit, giving them a born again, new nature, giving them faith in Jesus Christ. They are the true Jews. They are the true Israel. They are the true people of God. There's no one else who is included in that if they don't have faith in Jesus, if they don't have that new nature. And the promised blessings and the justification that were promised to Abraham come to anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ, because they are of faith in God and in Jesus Christ. So to summarize it, with the coming of Jesus, his death, resurrection, and ascension, there is zero difference between Jew and Gentile. The only question is, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? And the promises of God made to Abraham are yours through that one descendant of Abraham, Jesus. in whom all the promises are yes and amen. And you are called, those of faith, like Abraham, are sons of Abraham, sons of God, and are called the Israel of God. What are the applications for us? Let's go back to boasting. The false teachers wanted to boast in that they got you circumcised. They got you to obey the law of Moses for circumcision. What does Paul boast in? He gets emotional here. He's saying, I don't care about anything. People can say or do whatever they want to me. In a sense, he's saying, I'm only going to boast in one thing, and that's in the cross of Jesus Christ, that he died. And because of that truth, my heart has been changed dramatically. I boast in Jesus' death on the cross. You can boast in lots of things. I can boast in, you know, my ability to ride a bicycle some distance at times, whatever. But Paul is saying what grips his heart and mind and life is the cross. I'm not going to boast about anything I do or say ever. Certainly not compared to boasting in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for me. And because of that, anything becomes like way down on my motivation. So brothers and sisters, know who you are. You are the true Israel, the Israel of God. You are a new creation of God's. Being Jewish, being circumcised counts for nothing. What counts is faith in Jesus working through love and serving others. What counts is knowing that being Jewish counts for nothing. Absolutely nothing. Circumcised, being Jewish, they can't. No Jew today can count their genealogy all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because all those records have been destroyed. And those who have faith in Jesus Christ are sons of Abraham and sons of God. That is profound. Without faith in Jesus Christ, you are not a descendant of Abraham. You are not a son of God. And related to that is that there's no separate promise to the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. That's not anti-Semitic, that's just biblical. There's no promise for a Jew today, no matter what he wants to do with the 600 plus commandments of the law of Moses. Because all the promises that God has ever made are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. If you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, there's no promise for you. Now, let's get to the emotions. An application that I think is indirect but there is that look at the way Peter became a hypocrite out of fear of the circumcision party. He knew it was wrong to stop associating with Gentile Christians, but he did it out of fear. And look at how the false teachers wanted something to boast in. They wanted to boast in what they were doing by getting Christians circumcised. And they were also afraid of being persecuted, losing their very life. So today, watch for questionable motives in false teachers. Fears of false teachers. I'm not going to preach on hell because people will get mad at me or whatever. You look for that. Is the whole counsel of God preached fearlessly from the pulpit? And what about the desire for reputation? Pastors, like anyone, if there's a danger for writing books, you can have your own following. There are followers. You name the author. You could have a church that follows author one, author two, author three, author four, and say, well, I follow. There's a danger in that author being puffed up and saying, my book sold 200,000 copies. I'm going to boast in the next book. Danger. A a desire for reputation to write or teach what's pleasing to you, to fill the church or to make money, is very dangerous to the human heart of a pastor, a preacher, a writer, a theologian. Last one is an application for you to understand. When you read the Bible, it's very important to realize that it was written in a historic order, and that the revelation that God has for you and me progresses over time to include things that weren't so clear in the beginning. There are dramatic changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And during the lifetime of Jesus in the Gospels, he was under the law. He was a Jew under the law, except after his resurrection, where he said, now all power and authority is mine, and go and do this, make disciples of all nations. Please, when you read your scriptures, understand that there's both continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because in the Old Testament there's poetry in Isaiah, for example, describing the suffering and the death of Christ. There's beautiful passages in the Old Testament that reveal things about Jesus Christ that we now know because it was there in Isaiah. Or we know things in Jeremiah about our own hearts. The heart is desperately wicked. Well, that's still true for believers. So understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and understand there's a thread throughout them that is always true. So there's consistency between the Old Testament and New Testament, and inconsistency, a change. And the dramatic change comes with the person of Jesus Christ and the promises of God that were made to Abraham come to us through Christ. So you've got work now for your mind. You've got work for your heart. Digest it. It's food for your soul, your heart, and your mind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for Paul's letter to the Galatian church that was beset by heretics. We thank you that in the very end of the letter, he pronounces a blessing on them, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with them, brothers. So he believes that even though they are troubled by false doctrine, that they are still a church of Jesus Christ. We pray for us to be careful in our understanding of what it means to be a people of faith, and how different that is than being a people who are under the law of Moses. And that even today, some doctrines in some places might lead one to lose his life. For indeed, in the history of the true Christian church, the false Christian church sometimes martyred those who preached the real gospel, the whole gospel. And those people lost their lives. For example, in the Protestant Reformation. And we thank you that they were faithful even unto death. May we take our doctrine, your doctrine, so seriously that we would not abandon it no matter what the threat. And we pray we would have teachers and preachers throughout the world who preach Christ crucified fearlessly, with clarity, and with devotion to Christ, both in season and out of season. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.